One of these incomparable stories that Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen, told for those who had ears to hear and who were prepared to learn from what he had to say. So as we think about these words, chapter 18, verse 9 onwards, we see what we can learn together from it. Christ told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So we had that portrayed, of course, in our little dramatic presentation a moment or two ago. Good enough for God? War stories tend to emerge as reminiscences are made of 50 years ago, just now, from World War II. Here's one. A report in the Daily Express carried the headline, "Butler dusted deadly bomb for years." It was a German bomb that had been dropped in the war within the grounds of 17th century Belton House near Grantham in Lincolnshire, the home of Lord and Lady Brownlow. And the daily dust and polish was given to the bomb by the butler. Charles Patience was his name. Day after day he did this. One day he even dropped it on his foot. And then a visiting army officer one Easter weekend identified the bomb as live and dangerous. And eventually it was dealt with by the bomb disposal unit. Yes, familiarity with danger could prove disastrous. Somehow, and sometimes it can take an outside observer to point out a person's predicament, as it did with those people in Lincolnshire. Here in our Lord's parable of Luke 24, we're presented with an account of two individuals in a dire predicament, both of them. But one was aware of it, the other wasn't. What awoke the tax collector to his own need? The story never relates. Was there somebody to warn him? What happened? But this is the point of all gospel preaching. This was the point of so many of Christ's parables. This is the point of being together here in church on a Sunday night, to awaken us to the realities, both of ourselves, the kind of people we are, the kind of characters we are actually becoming, the destinies towards which we are moving, ultimately, and to the free gift of God's forgiveness and acceptance of us as we turn to him and to his Son, Jesus Christ. The man who awakened me, for example, years ago, I can see him quite clearly. He had no marked physical characteristics that I can remember. He had a very poor sense of humor. He had no personal charisma. He was hopeless at any games, and I was mad on games. And yet I remember the very night that I was tipped into discipleship, years ago, sitting in a library in a big country house, and this man was speaking to about 100 of us listening. And as he spoke, I remember thinking, gosh, I had not started at all. I was a son of Christian people, been brought up in the church all my life. Felt I was a bit like a Pharisee who prayed. I knew about prayer, the church, Sunday school, those things. But as I listened to this man, I thought, I've not started. God is still on the outside of my life, not on the inside. Jesus Christ is not really personal to me. I want to start today. And I'm very glad that having started that night, years and years later, I remembered to thank the man who gave the talk before he died. He died some years ago, and I remember thinking one day, I want to write to him to tell him what a help his talk was, getting me off the ground. Now I want to do that for somebody else, but I cannot do it unless God is speaking through this passage. So we've prayed about this service, asking that it may be a help to many of us. To one person in particular. I don't know who you are. And then we get prodded at all along the line as well. I remember the man, a man, called Mark Ruston. He was vicar in Cambridge, who helped me years ago to get my preaching straighter. He told me off roundly one day in a letter about something that I was doing wrong. It was very painful to receive it. But he did me a good turn. Later I was able to write to him and say, thank you. Thank you very much for being straight with me and helping me. He's died now. I was glad I was able to thank him for what he had been. We need these helpers at different stages in our growth as people. So how are we, each one? How were those two people that we saw portrayed in our drama a moment ago? The two people praying. Let me put it like this. How would you describe your relationship to God? To put it into words, describe your relationship to God. Now we look at these two men. Here they are, and they're in the temple. The religious man, and then the tax collector, who by tradition would have been regarded as being a rogue, making a bit of money on the side, and a bit of a traitor to the cause. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the greatest teacher, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, put right, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be lifted, exalted. Look at those two. Here was the prayer that was accepted. One prayer was not accepted, the other prayer was accepted. What about the prayer that was accepted? Because we can learn something about our own relationship to God and what it must be as we look at it. First thing I think I'd say is this, that it was a prayer that assumed no privileges. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is his category. He knows it. A prayer that assumed no privileges. When God deals with human beings, ladies and gentlemen, it seems that all ranks are leveled at the foot of the cross. And whenever the cross is explained, inevitably, it means that we are at one level there. No one can say, I am further up. We're all in the rank of people needing forgiveness. So at the time of John Wesley, 200 years ago, and Whitfield, that marvelous preacher, it was the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham who wrote a letter about them to a friend. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous, she continues, to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. Well, there is an aspect of us that does not like this to be put onto the same level as everybody else. When you're in hospital, you're on one level. Everybody is in a pajama-clad single category. And when it comes to dealing with God, we're in the same category, a lot of us. So Christ's message to us would be, you need to be forgiven. You need to be, to use his word, justified. And the word justified is one of the most exciting words in the whole of our vocabulary. There's no word like it in any other faith in the world. To be justified means to be accepted by God exactly as you are, sins, warts and all. And to be treated as though you are completely righteous, not just forgiven, nakedly forgiven and left, but actually treated as though you are fit to be with him in heaven itself. That is what to be justified means in Scripture teaching. It's a wonderful teaching. I wonder if you knew that teaching. A person is justified as they come to the cross, metaphorically in their thinking, and say, I am a sinner. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I thank you for taking the guilt off me. And at that moment, the sinner is justified. In a moment, treated as though he or she is ready for heaven now. We don't have to wait until we die to find out how we stand with God. We can know now. That's one of the exciting things that I love to share on what we call a guest night such as this. The Pharisees' prayer is noteworthy for the absence of the language of humility. You see, forgiveness, justification, it appears that there's nothing to be forgiven. God, look at the prayer, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's I. So there's nothing to forgive in his estimation. He has no need. There was a famous film actress who said, I keep the Ten Commandments 100%. Well, there are people who think like that. What are the fallacies in all this? I think there are basically three. One, the one fallacy is to say, I believe in the right things. I believe the right things. I can affirm the creedal doctrines of the church, so I am all right. I believe the right things. It's not sufficient to say that. Or a person might say, I behave in the right way. Look at my moral conduct. It's irreproachable. Never been convicted of any crime. Drive carefully. Courteous of other people. Never did anybody any harm. Help lame dogs over stiles. You know. I behave in the right way. Or others will say, I belong to the right organization. Look at me. Baptized, you see. This baby. Confirmed, maybe. Get along to church a bit. Put a tip in the collection. I belong to the right organization. You can do all those things and still have no relationship to God at all. So seems to be the scripture teaching. So seems to be the teaching from Christ. So that's the first thing. Here is a prayer on the part of the tax collector, a prayer that assumed no privileges. I belong right down there. That's where I am. I am sorry. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. That was the prayer that was heard. The other prayer was not heard. Not according to the great teacher. Second thing about this prayer was this. It was a prayer that made no comparisons. So, the first prayer, God, I thank thee that I am not like this, and I have done this, I have done so and so, indicates a very shallow view of the Pharisees' need. Very shallow indeed. It was Bishop Tafti of Iran, a former convert from Islam, who says this, and he's just retired this week. Sin in Christianity is not like the dust on your clothes that you can shake off whenever you want. It is something dirty which is soaked in so deep that you cannot even wash it off. Nothing from outside makes us sinful. It is because we are sinful that we cannot help but commit sin. That is the right perspective. As the scripture puts it, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the human heart. Yes, we're made in the image of God, but we've fallen from that image. It's still there. You can see it in the plenty of atheists of nobility, self-sacrifice in time of war, things like that, putting others first. You can see that sign of God's image in us all, and yet at the same time it is marred terribly. It's spoiled, it's defaced. So there's no part of our lives that is uninfected by the taint of sin. In all likelihood, the words of the Pharisee in this little story of our Lord's would have been quite an accurate portrayal of impeccable orthodoxy. I'm sure he was that, as Jesus told the story. People would have said, oh yes, he's an upright person. In the old Talmud, an early collection of Jewish literature relating to rules and regulations for life. The daily prayer of one rabbi on leaving the rabbinical school included these words: I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of instruction, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I run to the life of the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. And what of the Pharisee here in Luke 18? Well, because his was a life of externals only, fasting, tithing, religious observances, the heart, the real person, the real character within, with all its selfishness and egotism and arrogance, was never exposed to God at all. In such a life, can prayer do any good? It does no good. God won't even hear such a prayer. As the Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying. Here was a prayer that made no comparisons when we come to the tax collector. To compare oneself with others is the way of disaster. To say in the face of God, look, I did better than that person, I wasn't too bad, is disastrous. To be nearly accepted is still to be rejected. A person might say, I nearly got there. Nearly to get there is still to be lost when it comes to the judgment of God. And you and I are just the same as everybody else. It's a lovely thing in the family of Christ. None of us can say, I'm actually further on than they are. The Holy Communion reminds us of that every time we come to it. We realize that we're gathered around drinking of the cup, partaking of the bread, as common sinners needing a Savior and Helper. There'll be no comparisons at the Day of Judgment. No use saying I wasn't too bad and never did anybody any harm. I'm better than a whole lot of people you can find. There's that fictitious story of the king who decided to go and visit the prison and see what the jailbirds were like there in the prison. And he went from one to the other inside the cells, asked what they were there for. Why have you come to jail then? And according to the answers he got, all were brave, proper, and honorable people. One had simply been unfortunate, he said. Another had done no wrong. Another person said, I've been slandered, that's why I'm here, I'm afraid. Fourth said he was forced against his will, each one pleading innocence and saying, look, I ought to not to be here at all. Nothing wrong with me. Wasn't my fault, king. And at last he came to one man and he said, what have you done that brought you here? Oh, said the man, I'm afraid I've been a rotter. I've fled my home. I've been terrible to my parents. I live an idle, dissolute life. I committed theft and forgery, and it would take me an hour to tell you all the bad things I did. I pray I deserve to be here. So the king remarked to the jailers, he said, this is very extraordinary, that so bad a man could ever have found his way in among all these virtuous and honorable people. Let him go, otherwise you'll corrupt them. No, it's another basis altogether on which God sees people. The trouble with the Pharisee wasn't that he was not far enough on the road to morality and progress. He was on the wrong road altogether. And once a person realizes that they are already on the wrong road, then there's hope of progress. It's not that we're going along on a road and saying, now shall we go Christ's way or shall we go my own way at a certain X point of decision. That is not the decision. We are already on the wrong road. It's as though you're driving on the M1 and then to get onto the right road, you've got to get off the road you're on, onto a slip road, and join that. And the slip road is marked with a cross. Once we realize that, we have made great progress. I felt that when I was myself those years ago, listening to that man, thinking, gracious, it was a shock. Thought, here I am, the son of religious people, and they were wonderful parents. But I thought, there's something I've got to realize. I'm on the wrong road already. So here was a prayer that assumed no privileges, and here was a prayer that made no comparisons. Thirdly, here was a prayer that laid no conditions. What did it say? You can see the prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, is Jesus Christ, the great teacher who told this story, why did he tell it? Why, he told it to help his listeners. It's been recorded in the scriptures so that you and I, nearly 20 centuries later, can pick up on the story and be helped by it and be tipped towards the right road. It starts with the decision made before the cross where we say, I'm a sinner. I do not deserve to be with you in heaven. I'm not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Forgive me, have mercy on me through the cross. Here's a prayer then that lays no conditions. Here's a man in the grip of sinful attitudes and habits that have crowded God out. It was 50 years ago that there was a cartoon. I never saw it, but they told me about it, a cartoon in Punch. During the war, at the time of Hitler's very rash invasion of Russia, and the cartoon showed Hitler hugging an enormous bear, which of course represented Russia. The caption underneath read, I caught a bear, and he won't let me go. Now so it is with the ugly things in life we can take hold of, then we find we're ensnared by them. We saw that drama a moment ago of the rotter, slimy Eric, comes into church. Gripped by all the wrong things in his life. Well, it's the same here with the story of the tax collector. Have mercy on me. I can remember just such a man. I won't relate it to All Souls now, but let me relate it to another church that I was vicar of years ago. Man who came in one day, he knew so little about church life, he thought it was a dance hall that he was coming to. As he walked in, he said, what time is the dance beginning? Well, they said, it's not a dance, it's a service. Glad to come in? He said, I don't mind. Walked in. They gave him a book to read, he held it upside down because he couldn't read. And Ivan, that was his name, little by little, began to relate to what was going on. Yes, he'd been before the police courts, all sorts of things had been wrong in his life, and little by little, somebody sat down with him, helped him to read. I had to go with him myself to the police courts, and he'd been nicking things. Little by little, God helped him. He used to say things all wrong. It's a wonderful thing to see transformation coming into his life. God had been good to him and he knew it, even though his family threw him out. When we acknowledge that we're not good enough for God and that we can do nothing at all, to make ourselves acceptable to him, there is hope for you and me at that point, not before. So the cross is what speaks to us. The cross speaks to us of two things, of forgiveness, first of all, and justification, and putting us right, as though we had never sinned at all, even though we know ourselves to be what we are. Forgiveness, full and eternal, forever and for eternity. And then also of the new impulse for life and for beginning to be more like Jesus Christ in our characters. That's a slow process, of course, that second one, but it starts at the cross. It starts with that great decision. Have you made that decision? Well, if I was to go round, which I couldn't, many people would say, I did, yes, yes I have. Hundreds here would say, I have. Maybe some of us are not sure, but we're thinking about it. Maybe some of us are quite definite that we've not yet. It does seem to me that we insult Christ if we think that we can make ourselves acceptable to him by our own efforts. Simply because he died for us. That was the way to heaven. That was the slip road to get us off the wrong road. The cross, by which he accepted in himself the guilt that was otherwise banishing us forever, all of us, from God's acceptance. But Christ did that so that we could be set free and forgiven and renewed. So we do insult him if we say, I can get there on my own without your help, Jesus Christ. I don't need the cross. If there had been any other way for the sins of the world to have been forgiven, Christ would never have died. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he went to the cross, do you remember the words, some of you? He prayed there in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there had been any other way by which God's judgment could have been averted from the human race, Jesus Christ would not have died. He prayed, if there is another way. There was no other way. And gladly, willingly, he went to die for you and for me. So if we say, oh, I think I can muddle along all right. You wait until I get to the pearly gates. I expect I'll be all right. We insult Jesus Christ by saying that. We're saying, you didn't need to die. I can make it on my own. Remember when David Shepherd became a follower of Jesus Christ? He was then playing cricket for England. You know now, of course, he's the Bishop of Liverpool. In those days, he was at university. He was older than I am. But I remember hearing the story of how a man called John Collins played squash with him at Cambridge University. And John Collins was a Christian, committed. David Shepherd was not. And David Shepherd, being a sportsman, beat John Collins, nine love, nine love, nine love. But then they had tea together and began to talk. Little bit by little bit, friendship did the rest. That's what so often happens. David Shepherd later wrote in the Daily Mail, somehow I had always known that Jesus died for the sins of the world, yet to know that he died for my sins was a tremendous discovery. It is a personal thing in the end. And when we are able, as hundreds of us are, to say, he has died for me, we got onto that slip road. We're going towards a different destiny. We're going towards heaven. We have been accepted by the Father in spite of everything. We're his forever. And this family of Christ keeps expanding. Did you know that every week between 400 and 500 new churches come into being around the world somewhere? I sometimes hear new Christians saying, do you know something? God has forgiven me all my sins. Well, what do they think? Do they think God will forgive me that sin and that, but I'm afraid not that? When God comes into our lives to forgive us, he forgives thoroughly and completely. The worst things that we've ever done, the things that are skeletons in our cupboard that we are ashamed of and we don't want anybody to know about, we can tell God because he understands. And he said, I will forgive even that. Sometimes you see a video of a great sporting event, the World Cup, the goal that hit the crossbar. You think, oh. Then you see the video of it again. Then you see it again and again. Then you see it on breakfast television the next morning. The same, just you think, oh, it's gone in. You just a little bit more underneath, you'll get it in. No. Same with tennis. You see Becker just missing a volley. You think, oh, Becker. You see that volley again and again and again, the crucial volley that missed. You feel like saying, hit it a little higher, you'll get over this time. No, the video has got it recorded forever. You cannot edit it. Justification says, your video can be edited. Forever. As though you'd never done it. That's what happened for this man. I tell you, said Jesus, he's emphatic, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It really does speak to us. You may be one of these make-it-yourself people. It can happen to men, it can happen to women. It certainly happens to us men. Plenty of us. Oh, I can manage. Bit macho, you know. It's okay, I can cope. Don't need all that. I'll manage. Let Jesus Christ speak to you. Speak to us all. And bring us right down to the level, the one level, of the cross. And let's ask for courage to lose the pride that says, I can make it. And say, I'm deeply sorry. Forgive me. Have mercy on me for life and for eternity. I come to the cross. You died for me. Thank you. Let me start with you. So I think what we'll do is in a minute we'll stop the service. Then there'll be coffee and fruit juice and so on. And then I think what I'd like to do is I want to stay right here at the front. I'll have a prayer in a moment. A prayer that you, one person, I don't know who you are, you could pray after me. I'll pray it very slowly. It's a prayer really echoing what the man in the story did. God have mercy upon me. It'll be a very personal prayer. I'll pray it out loud. You can pray it silently, completely silently, under your breath, phrase by phrase. And if you're not quite ready to pray that prayer at the moment, listen to the prayer and see if later on tonight, when you're readier, you couldn't pray that very prayer this evening, July 22. With me, it was an August day. I can't remember the date. It was an August day, years ago. It doesn't have to be a special date, of course. On the other hand, some people need a milestone, a milepost, and they say, I made a commitment. There was a transaction that took place between me and Jesus Christ, where I submitted to him and asked him to take over the whole of my life, so that I will not now be ashamed to follow him and to be identified with his cause. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I receive forgiveness there as a humble sinner. So I will pray a prayer along those lines. Then after the service is over, I'll just stand here. I'm going to try and pray the prayer along the lines of one that I wrote in a little book. I'll let you have the book later. You come and ask for it. A prayer of invitation on the back page. I'll pray something along those lines right now. And you can take this afterwards. It's got some guidelines as to how we actually receive Christ into our lives. Recognizing who he is, recognizing that he has died for us, acknowledging that we aren't ashamed to be following him, and then simply asking him into our life, to our personality, by his unseen spirit. You come and tell me. Either I prayed the prayer, or you may want to say to me, I haven't prayed the prayer yet, but I'd like to take away the booklet. In any case, you can certainly have the booklet. I think also I'd like to, if I may, introduce you, inquirer, to one of my helpers. I asked six people just before the service with a little prayer about it, six of my trusted friends. I said, you just stand by me so you can have a word with anyone who wants to come and have a word with me at the end of the service, because I want to write them a letter in this next week. You take from them name and address. That's not to put you on the computer. It'll probably be on the back of a scruffy envelope with a blue crayon. But nevertheless, let me have your name and address. I won't bombard you, but I will send you one letter of encouragement. And I'll keep you in my prayers this week. I tell you, I'll be quite frank, if anybody had asked me to do that the day I committed my life to Christ, I couldn't have done it. So you've got to be a little braver than I was, just to encourage you. Have a word with me. What did he pray? God have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer that assumed no privileges, that made no comparisons, that laid no conditions. Just to conclude, a lady I knew of, who the day she became a follower of Christ, she thought, I'm not ready, but I want to be as ready as I can be. So she had a bath, a long, unhurried bath, nice, all the sort of proper kind of soap in the bath, very smelly. And then got into her best clothes, made up her face. She said, now I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. Well, in one sense, we will never be ready. So if you start saying to yourself, I'd like to be as ready as I can be, that was a good attempt on the part of that lady. There's another sense in which you will never be ready. So this is a good moment. Sunday night, in church, surrounded by the musicians and the little choir, by love and prayer and trust. Let's ask that this will be your moment, you one person. And let's also ask for hundreds of us others that this will be a confirmation that we got it right with the Lord when we started. Now let's pray. Here's the prayer. We think about Christ standing outside the door of our lives and personalities. He has died for us. In his hands are the scars of the nails. He's alive. Now by his Spirit he wants to come into our lives. It's up to us. We can invite him. There's no heavy pressure. The preacher cannot do it for a person. We can only do it for ourselves. Here's the prayer, phrase by phrase. You can echo it after me, under your breath. Lord Jesus Christ, I realize that you are knocking at the door of my life. And I declare myself to be as ready as I can be to respond to you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for the good influences that have brought me to this point of decision. I am sorry for my sins. And with your help, I turn from the old life. The life that has had so much of myself at the center, and so little of you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for taking the guilt of my sins upon yourself at the cross. I gratefully recognize you as my true Savior and Lord. I declare myself willing to fight against wrongdoing. And to be known as a follower of you. I now receive you gladly. I invite your Spirit to enter my life and personality. Come in, Lord Jesus. And with your help, I will serve you from now on. Amen.